Now today we begin a 4-week study on our course on foundations in Anglican belief and what is Anglicanism. The idea here was we're trying to simply determine whether or not there is something that unites us as Anglicans across the world, something that defines us as Anglicans here and now, so that when we see that sign outside that says Anglican Church, we can have an answer as to whether or not that in and of itself means anything at all. And so we have four weeks that we want to look at this issue over. And the 4 weeks, the first tonight is to look at the earliest foundations of how did this church come about to exist in the first place. It's a Mach 3 run through. It's not meant to be comprehensive. It's not meant to cover all of the fine points, and it's not meant to qualify you for a master's degree in Anglican history, but simply to give an overview of some of the main points and how did this church come to be. And again, over the next 3 weeks, next week, the doctrinal statements that we see within the 39 articles, the Articles of Religion. The following week, the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, and the final week where we look at the four streams of Anglicanism. And again, in none of those cases are we looking to become experts as much as we are looking to become exposed to Anglicanism and this peculiar thing that we have come to refer to as Anglicanism. So we start today with the break from Rome and the earliest days of Reformation in England. And there are two common misconceptions about the Anglican Church and how all of this came about. And that first common misconception is the belief that the entire church was founded solely on the basis of Henry VIII's wanting to get a divorce. And while we'll see that Henry's desire to get a divorce was a key role, people will overstate this to the point where, oh, you're just a church that's founded by a guy who wanted a divorce. And if that's the thing that unites us as Anglicans, then they're right. Then we really don't, there's not really much to this thing. But I would argue that that's a misconception, that that's an oversimplification, and that there is more to being an Anglican than a monarch wanting a divorce. And the second misconception is a more modern misconception, and some of you may have heard of it and some of you may not have, and this is the idea that we're just, as the Anglican Church or as even as the Episcopal Church, we're just Catholic light. You know, we're kind of like the same taste but half the calories of the Catholic Church kind of thing. And this might not be as common of a theory in places like this, where there's a much larger Reformed presence, but where I come from, it's heavily Catholic, and because there is a lot of openness within the tradition of Anglicanism, as we'll talk about in week four with the four streams of Anglicanism, where that high church liturgical aspect is only one of four dominant streams in Anglicanism, because I was in a heavily Catholic area, that was the most common expression in that area. And because most of the people that I knew were Roman Catholic, you're Episcopalian? Oh, you're Catholic light. Oh, yeah, you're not much different. This is like all the Catholic, half the Pope kind of thing. And it's like, no, we're really a little more than that. We're really not just a little bit of a U-turn, a little bit of a break off from Rome. There are some pretty significant issues theologically and liturgically that led to our break from Rome and that define a significant portion of the Anglican and Episcopal Church. But before we get to the English Reformers and Henry VIII, let us start with where the English Reformation found some of its earliest roots, as far back as the 14th century, thanks to a man called John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe is often referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe challenged Rome on issues of doctrine, but he is best known for his translation of the Bible, known as the Wycliffe Bible, and this coming in a day and age when the Bible was not allowed to be in any language other than Latin. And so for him to translate the Bible into English was a dangerous proposition, and this is why it becomes so he has become so well known for it. But among his other Reformation-esque style views that actually the Reformation carried out later, but that really found some roots in guys like Wycliffe before the Reformation, was a strong stance against Rome's misuse of its earthly property and power, viewing things such as the sales of indulgences as simony, which is literally the crime of selling grace. And now, for those of you who don't know what indulgences are, indulgences were the sale of, basically, of grace, of forgiveness of sins, so that somebody would be able to go to heaven from this this mythical place. I don't mean to sound sarcastic in that, but from this mythical place known as purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory being the development of one of the popes, Pope Gregory, who took a translation of, or took, not a translation, an interpretation of one verse from, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, that talks about our faith being like a refining fire. And the idea of purgatory is that Christ died for us and died for our identification with Adam, that original sin, that sin that we inherit from Adam in the garden. But he didn't die for our actual sins. We are actually accountable for them. And so from the time that we are baptized, all of our sins prior may be washed away, but we as Christians are accountable for every sin following. And so the Christian has to go to purgatory, which is, in many ways, a lighter version of hell. I like to say all the flames with less of the gnashing of teeth. And it's this fiery place that burns us clean of our sins so that we can be pure and holy to be presented before God. And of course, the Bible teaches that the very thing that washes us pure is the blood of the Lamb, and we see this most clearly in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the people standing there in their white robes. They're white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the blood of the Lamb offering purity and forgiveness, and therefore this idea of purgatory really having no grounds in Scripture. And so the idea then of indulgences was that we would sell something that would give somebody time off of their stay in purgatory. So if you had a family member who had passed away, and you could make a donation, and then the Pope could release some of Christ's righteousness, some of maybe some of the saints' stored up righteousness, and that would go to this family member, and they would either be released from purgatory and sent to heaven, or maybe it would wash away a certain amount of their sins and thus knock their stay in purgatory off by maybe a few million years or something along these lines. And so what we really have here is Wycliffe saw this as a crime, simony, the selling of grace, and really that's what it is. It's the sale of something that is a free gift from God, and this was seen as an atrocity. Theologically, Wycliffe's preaching was strong in predestinarian belief, which enabled him to believe in the invisible church of the elect, made up of those predestined to be saved, rather than in the visible church of Rome. And in this regard, it's the idea that the invisible church are those who are truly saved. They're set aside by God, by Christ himself, for salvation, and that you can't just look at a person and tell who that person is, even though by the fruits we will know them. But there's not like a halo that goes over their head that would allow you to know who was a member of the invisible church. But his contention was that not everybody sitting in the pews is saved. Not everybody who is part of Christendom is saved, but those who are in Christ, who are set aside by Christ. And so he made this distinction. And while Wycliffe offered much that is generally not included by most histories of the Reformation, which all generally begin with Martin Luther's 91 Theses in 1517, it's probably because the Reformation didn't really catch on for another 150 years after Wycliffe's time. It really took Martin Luther nailing his 91 Theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg that challenged Rome on issues such as the sale of indulgences and his belief in justification by faith. That was the thing that allowed maybe some of these other Reformation-type thinkers to come out of the woodwork and begin to stand up and to challenge Roman authority. So it was in Luther's time that we really see this idea of the Reformation grab hold and begin to run. And it's also during this time, within 2 years of Luther nailing his 91 Theses to the cathedral door, that these English reformers begin meeting in Cambridge. This is beginning in 1519, and they found themselves troubled by the medieval Catholic Church's teachings. And we might consider this along the lines of anyone who's seen the show, the musical Les Mis, you'll know that there's this character in Jorlas, and in Jorlas is this older guy, this older student, or maybe even has graduated, and he is at the university rallying support for these ideas of revolution and really getting people to buy into the ideas of revolution and overthrowing the government. And they sit around in the bar, are these college students who are full of big ideas, and they talk about the world that could be and the world that is to come through their revolution. And much as that is expressed in Les Mis would be the same way we might see what was happening at Cambridge beginning in 1519 with these college students, these university students sitting around in the pub in the student union with these big ideas, not about revolution and overthrowing the government, but about revolutionizing the church, about returning the church to its earliest roots and allowing the church to be what Christ had established it to be, and about changing the world by changing the church. The biggest concerns that these English reformers had were that Rome held to the need for good works and salvation. The memorial celebrations of the Mass, literally saying the Mass for dead people, and the need to pay indulgences. And these Cambridge Christians included familiar names such as William Tyndale and Hugh Latimer, and they felt that these teachings and practices were against the words of Scripture. They contend that God loved those who were still sinners, and we know this to be a scriptural truth. God loved those who were still sinners, and that good works were a result of God's love, as opposed to the cause. Paul says that God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for our sins. Likewise, they disagreed with the theology of a re-sacrifice of Christ at the communion table, which produced good works on behalf of the person or family who had paid for the Mass. And this is the issue here with memorial celebrations of the Mass. This was literally the idea that we would re-sacrifice Christ at the altar, and technically we should be referring to it in its most literal sense as a communion table, because an altar is where a sacrifice takes place, and we are not making a sacrifice of Christ. That is not our belief. And the idea here was that they were re-sacrificing Christ on the altar and producing good works on behalf of someone else. So, and this is a practice that's still in effect today, actually, in the church, and it really is in the Catholic Church, and it is an example of, or a type of sale of indulgences, in that you pay a fee, they say a mass where Christ is sacrificed during Holy Communion, and then his good works come out of that and are credited to the account of someone else who has died to buy time off of their purgatory stay. And this is still a practice. And when my dad passed away 5 years ago, I know of at least 6 or 7 masses being purchased for him that we would be alerted whenever the saying of one of his masses was going on, presumably so that we would know that now he was getting closer to escaping purgatory. Directly to the point about the Episcopal Church being Catholic light, Robert Barnes of the Cambridge Reformers had said that the pomp and ceremony of the Catholic Mass had served to cloud the simplicity of the gospel message. And it wasn't really until a few centuries after the founding of the Anglican Church, which at this point is still a ways off, at the point when Robert Barnes made this statement. But it wasn't until a few centuries after the founding of the Anglican Church that we really saw the Oxford movement come in and reestablish a strong connection to a heavily liturgical and heavily Romanized liturgy and worship service. And while it may be unfair to say that pomp and circumstance or pomp and ceremony really distracts from God, we have to try to understand this from their perspective of not having the scripture in their languages, not having the liturgy in their language, and having it be full of all this smoke and candles and linens and robes and all these other things. And they said, look, the gospel is quite simple. And this was the concern. The gospel is quite simple, and everything else is only clouding the simplicity of the gospel. So let's get back to the basics. It's okay that later or some of these other things came back, but we can't lose the basics. And during this time period, William Tyndale, along with Miles Coverdale, began working on an English translation of the Bible on the belief, again, that the people needed the Word of God in a language they could understand. How could we ever know whether or not what the church is telling us is true? How can we break free from the sale of indulgences and from the re-sacrifice in the Mass and from all these things and from the hopelessness that was brought about by the church in a time that just became so dark when the message of Christ is hope itself? And so the language of the people needed to be the language of the Bible. And the language of the people needed to be the language of the liturgy. The people needed to have access to God. Remember, Christ was sacrificed. When he died on the cross, the veil was torn in the temple, giving access to everyone. Everyone could come to God, not just a priest. In this Middle Age practice of keeping the Bible and the liturgy in a language that the people didn't speak, put the veil back in place. And so Tyndale and Coverdale wanted to see that changed, and they wanted to get back to having the Bible in the language of the people. And then all of this leads us back to this connection with Henry VIII. And that connection is that in between periods of persecuting these Cambridge reformers, he had need of them. Now, Henry was a Catholic. Henry liked Catholic liturgy, Catholic theology for the most part. And I don't know to what extent how pious the man was, given the number of divorces and even executions of his wives that he had. But the idea here is that he wasn't interested in the Protestant Reformation. He wanted to break with Rome on issues that were political. He was not interested in the Reformation itself. But he had need for these reformers. He wanted a divorce, and he wanted autonomy from outside political influence. And so both sides, Henry and the reformers, sought a partnership where each side recognized its need for each other, even if they weren't particularly fond for each other. And now we think about this. Henry wanted a divorce. And people say, well, Henry just wanted a divorce. We have to, again, look at this from the perspective of Henry in his day and consider that there had never been a female monarch on the throne, and he only had daughters, and he didn't know what would happen, and he did not want to see his line discontinued and have the throne fall into the hands of someone else. Now, that's not to justify I have multiple divorces and executions of wives, but it is to say that there is at least a little more perspective to what he was doing. But he really, aside from his desire for divorce, had grown tired of the constant meddling of the Bishop of Rome, whom we call the Pope, and his need as sovereign of his own nation to get permission from the Pope in order to act on certain things. Henry bought heavily into the theory or the belief of the divine right of kings, and this is the idea that kings are put in place by God himself and therefore are his spokesmen over their own lands. And Henry used the political system to pass the Act of Supremacy in 1534, which in effect established the monarch of England as the supreme head of the English church. So he didn't want to have to go to Rome every time he needed something, especially when he was dealing with his personal life. And so he just used his power as the monarch to pass legislation that would say that no longer does the Pope have political authority in England. So he became the supreme head of the English church. And I've used this term Anglican, but it is important to know that the term Anglican didn't really come into use until later. At this point, it was just known as the English Church. There was a period where Henry had need of the reformers, despite the fact that he mistrusted them. And it was during that time that Thomas Cranmer was appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury in 1532. I believe he actually was consecrated bishop in 1533. And much of the favor that Henry had during this time for these reformers came from Cranmer's favor with Henry and his ability as archbishop to grant the divorce that Rome had refused. As long as Henry had use of Cranmer, the reformers had a fair amount of freedom. It also gave the opportunity for the Cambridge reformers to release an English liturgy, dissolve the monastic orders that protected the supposed relics, and pushed the medieval penitential system, and to challenge the doctrine of purgatory. Now, the English liturgy wasn't something that they were able to put into use until Edward's time, Edward VI's time later, but the dissolving of the monastic orders was important because there were two primary problems with the monastic orders, two major problems, that they protected these relics, these supposed relics that, you know, you could pick up a piece of tree bark on your way and walk to the monastery and tell them this is a piece of the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ, and they'd put it in glass and they'd charge people to come see it. You could bow down and pray before it, and if you prayed before it, you would get so much time knocked off of your purgatory stay, or you would receive grace from Christ. It amounted to idolatry. And of course, for anyone who's seen the movie Luther, or there's this memorable line as Luther is lecturing to his university students where he is speaking on the issues of veneration of saints and relics and these shrines and holy sites and things. And he says, why? In Spain alone, 18 of the 12 apostles are buried. And it kind of shows the irony or just what a joke, really, that it was, the veneration and really the idolatry of these supposed holy sites and holy things. And of course, there was the penitential system, which there was this strict penitential system with this big, thick book that any sin you could think of, it would tell you what you needed to do for penance. And again, this idea that God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and love needed to be bought or earned or somehow needed to be accrued other than by God's free giving of it. It's not to take away our need to repent, but that ultimately this amounted to pushing a hopelessness again on people. And of course, we talked about the doctrine of purgatory, and it was major for them to have the opportunity to challenge this doctrine. And while there was a 10-year period where Henry worked with these reformers, as a Catholic at heart, he heavily mistrusted them and even attacked Luther himself for his attack on the Roman teaching on sacraments. Likewise, once Henry had gotten what he wanted, he went back to persecuting these reformers where over the course of 10 years, he put to death three of them as heretics, including William Tyndale. Tyndale was executed for his translations of scripture into English, though Henry did end up allowing the release of four English translations, including Henry's own Great Bible, within 4 years of Tyndale's execution, and all four of these translations were based on Tyndale's work. Now, people say, how could he allow this to be translated, then execute him for being translated, and then go ahead and put him out? Well, let's put it this way. There's a great power in the Roman Church, especially at this point when in the West there was no other church, and Henry had been excommunicated for what he had done. And once he got what he wanted, and once he got what he needed, and he had produced the male heir and these things, and he was ready to move on, then all of a sudden, this fear sets in. He doesn't want to be excommunicated. He doesn't want to go to hell. He doesn't want to be outside of the kingdom. So he goes back, and he goes after these reformers, and goes back towards a Catholic bent. And whether it was to get on the good side of Rome, or whether it was from a more deeper distrust of the reformers and a real connection theologically to Rome, I don't know. But understanding that hold, that if the Pope excommunicated you, there was a real belief that that was it, you were sunk. And so this is how he could go ahead and execute people who had done things that he knew about and had even, if not approved, had at least turned a blind eye to for a long time. And so what we have here really is a split with Rome that has two distinct threads. You have Henry VIII and his desire for a divorce, which is accompanied by multiple acts of legislation, removing Rome's authority from England. And you have a parallel number of reformers who had already been at work on breaking with Roman theology. And it's the marriage of the two that allowed for the dawn of the Anglican Church. And though it was distinctly by legislation passed through Parliament that Henry was able to cut all ties to Roman authority, in this regard, Henry himself was the father of the English Reformation. And also worth mentioning is that the English Reformation came separately from the rest of the Protestant Reformation, though it was influenced by the teachings of Martin Luther beginning in 1517 on justification by faith, and on the wickedness of the sale of indulgences. And also, it became, in later years, heavily influenced by the work of John Calvin as well. But the primary difference here was that the Protestant Reformation came from the clergy and was an attempt to reform theology and practice, while the English Reformation was political in nature, separating the political authority of Rome from the monarchy of England. And because it was Henry himself who was able to get these things established, then it really, in all honesty, is that Henry is the father of the Anglican Church, the father of the English Church himself. Now, after Henry's death in 1547, Edward VI was crowned king at the age of 9. And we have to consider this. Edward VI reigned from the age of 9 to the age of 15. This was the male heir that Henry was able to produce. He died at the age of 15. People have asked, well, was there foul play? Was he killed off by his Catholic sister, Mary? But what it appears to be is that he was a sickly kid growing up, and that he was just in poor health, and that he eventually succumbed to that. But as a 9-year-old, he's reigning, and certainly with a regent at his side. And Henry had allowed the reformers to work because they had been able to help him advance his own agenda. However, he wanted the political separation, and he was less interested in the theological one. But it was under Edward that England was made into a Protestant nation, that Edward took them and separated them from Rome, not only politically, but theologically. Under Edward VI came the beginnings of the Articles of Religion in the form of the 42 Articles of Religion, Edward's Reformed Statement of Faith. Now, Henry had appointed a Protestant to Edward as his tutor, and so he grew up with Protestant leanings, and so Edward himself was a Protestant. You might think between 9 and 15, how could this boy be responsible for this? Well, Cranmer is who wrote this stuff, but the books that I've read do seem to intimate that Edward had input, that Edward himself was Protestant, and that Edward himself is who wanted this reformed statement of faith and these reformed leanings brought into effect. Also under Edward, two editions of the Book of Common Prayer, legislation to allow the marriage of clergy, the right for laity and clergy to receive both bread and wine at communion, the adoption of such reformed principles as justification by faith alone, and authorship of the Book of Homilies that is mentioned in the Articles of Religion that we'll talk about next week. Primary to Edward's rule was that it allowed Thomas Cranmer to make liturgical overhauls that had been forbidden by Henry. Cranmer was aware that the medieval church had allowed many old traditions to be lost and too many new ones had crept in, and he sought to return the worship of the church back to what most resembled the worship of the early Christians. And he wanted a break from too much mysticism, too much superstition, and wanted to return the church to what he saw as a truer expression of worship as experienced and expressed by the earliest church. One of the most important accomplishments for Cranmer during Edward's reign was the establishment of the liturgy in English, and this is the officially sanctioned use. Remember, they wrote an English liturgy under Henry, but Henry wasn't a Catholic, or was a Catholic. He wasn't a Protestant. But under Edward, they were able to actually get the English liturgy put in place. Cranmer also did away with any understanding of the real presence of God in the bread and the wine at communion, thus effectively abolishing the Mass. Now, what this means is he did away with transubstantiation. There is no longer a physical transformation from bread to body, from blood or from wine to blood, and therefore we're not sacrificing Christ at the altar, we're not believing in transubstantiation, and the Mass is the service which is centered on communion and the sacrificing of Christ at the altar. So by doing away with the view of this real presence, this literal sense that Christ becomes present in the elements, and doing away with the sacrifice, you literally do away with the Mass itself. During Edward's reign, Cranmer was able to take England from a basically Catholic country, separated politically from Rome, to one that really became an institutionally Protestant nation. And Edward's reign saw radical progress in the Reformation. In those 6 years, the church was transferred from an essentially Roman Catholic liturgy and structure to one that is usually identified as Protestant. In particular, the introduction of the Book of Common Prayer, the Ordinal of 1550, and Cranmer's 42 Articles form the basis for English church practices that continue to this day. Now, after Edward's rule came Mary, the Roman Catholic queen, daughter of Henry, and half-brother of Edward, and Mary had no sympathy for the English Reformation. She reigned from 1553 to 1558, and combined with the later persecutions of her father Henry, Mary burned 25 Cambridge graduates who had bought into this Reformation and taught against Rome. Amongst the most notable of the martyrs under Mary were Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer himself. The three are now known as the Oxford Martyrs, and their feast day is celebrated jointly on October 16th. Latimer and Ridley were executed together, with Cranmer looking on, and apparently Ridley burned very slow and very painfully, suffering greatly, and this had to do with the fact that his brother was trying to keep him from suffering, so he stacked extra wood at his feet, and for some reason this had the opposite effect and made him burn slower instead of faster. And in his agony and in his suffering, it is supposed that Latimer leaned over to Ridley as they were being executed together and said to him, "Be of comfort, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And those prophetic words, if they were truly spoken by Latimer, it could be no truer, or as we'll see once Elizabeth takes the throne. But the loss of Latimer or Ridley, the loss of Cranmer, and the persecutions of Mary really did stand to light a flame in England that saw it never look back in a significant way from the English Reformation. And Mary herself sought to undo all that had been put in place by her father and brother Edward, including repeals of legislation separating England from Rome. Roughly 800 well-to-do Protestants fled England during the Marian persecutions. She ultimately burned at the stake 284 Protestants, earning her the title Bloody Mary. Think about that. 284 Protestants. And we go back to Latimer's words about this day we light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Because it really is in light of that fact of the Marian persecutions and her being come to be known as Bloody Mary for the brutal things that she did, that the return to Protestantism came with such little resistance in 1558 under the reign of Elizabeth I. Elizabeth took the throne in 1558. She passed the Elizabethan settlement in 1559, and the Elizabethan settlement had two parts to the legislation. It had the Act of Supremacy. It restored Henry's Act of Supremacy, but it changed the word from the monarch of England being the supreme head of church and state to becoming the supreme governor of church and state. And this was because Elizabeth was a woman and their parliament was all men, and Elizabeth was only the second female monarch, and there was a strong concern about stating that a woman was the head of the church whenever there's biblical teaching on headship of the male, and specifically on Christ as the head of the church. So she changed the word to supreme governor of church and state. And she also passed the Act of Uniformity, the second piece of legislation as part of the Elizabethan settlement. And this enacted a uniform standard of worship in England with the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. And it brought in much of the liturgical reform that Cranmer had wanted, including getting rid of vestments and icons from worship. And under Elizabeth then came the push for the Anglican Church as the via media, literally the middle way between Catholics and Protestants. That has become, though often in a radically misrepresented way, the Anglican and Episcopal identity. And that is a theme that will carry through each of our 4 weeks here. That identity is to be a middle road between warring religious beliefs, a place where everyone was welcome without persecution. Much of this had to do with Elizabeth's desire to keep the English church free from foreign influence. She didn't want those who were sympathetic to Rome or to foreign reformers to have too much influence. Just as bad as being under the thumb of the Pope would be being under the thumb of John Calvin if it meant that John Calvin had more of a say-so in England than the English people had, and quite literally than the Queen had. But given that this was a Christian nation, can understand how if everyone is Catholic and they swear fealty to the Pope, then anything that the Queen wants to do is going to go through Parliament, and they're going to check it by what the Pope wants to decide whether or not they can approve of what the Queen is doing. So even if they're separated from Rome, if everyone is Roman Catholic, then the Pope still holds that authority. Likewise, if everyone is Lutheran or Calvinist, then they're going to have to check, well, what would Calvin do before they could allow Elizabeth to act? So her desire was to establish a church free from all foreign influence. She wanted instead a church that would reflect the needs and the spirit of the English people themselves. And of course, this was meant in terms of Catholic versus Reformed theology, not in terms of the anything goes via media the Episcopal Church represents today. So the birth of the Anglican Church was with the vision that it would be, quote, based upon true scholarship, drawing on the best traditions of the primitive church, faithful to scripture, vital, honest, dignified, close quote. And this came from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Matthew Parker, and it is to him to whom we owe the type of cordial via media churchmanship which we associate with Anglicanism today.